Well, congregation, this afternoon, let's open our Bible again to Jude. We'll read again this entire little letter. Our attention is going to be on the verses 9 through 16, our second in the series here on Jude. Just to remind you, there was a heresy, a false teaching that had crept into the church, which I might say, and you will not be surprised to hear this, is still a popular teaching in Christian so-called circles today, which goes something quite simply like this, that sin need not bother the Christian, in that so far as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered all our sins, we need not be concerned about pursuit of righteousness and holiness. It shouldn't bother us because all our sins are forgiven. I used last time a couple of illustrations, like a credit card that doesn't have a limit and you can just swipe and swipe, or a blank check that you can write and write and so forth and so on. But the significance of the matter must not be lost on the church today, because it leads to what's called antinomian or lawless living, where there is no interest in upholding God's law and commands in the life of the Christian. Just to set again the stage, that's the background. That's the great error that has come in, and Jude is alerting the church about it. So let's read then again at Jude at verse 1, and when we get to verses 9 through 16, that will serve as our text, but we'll read the whole little letter. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And with things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. As far, dear congregation, God's glorious and perfect word. Let's ask his help this afternoon as we come to the word preached. Let's pray. Our Father, this afternoon we thank you that we might have the interest and the desire and the stamina to look at challenging things. This seems to have been our pattern for the last number of months, and we wonder about it. Whether, O Lord, you are preparing us, strengthening us, building a tough skin around us in terms of being quick to repel error and lies, perhaps because the times are growing even darker. It's certainly true, as the scripture says, that the times are evil. But Lord, more than that, it is so that we might be quick to speak words of love and fidelity with the truth to those who live around us, who reject you. Even, Lord, those who live in the church and by their pattern show that they have rejected you, that we might speak to them these somber, solemn, significant words. And so open our hearts and make us ready to hear and do. We pray this afternoon in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, another way of summarizing what it is Jude is doing here, as he addresses these historical pretenders, these ones who say they have true faith, but obviously they do not because of their lawless living. Another way of summarizing what he is doing here is the third issue of church discipline. And the third issue of church discipline is the desire to keep the church pure. We ought to be very interested as a congregation that the whole of the congregation be kept pure. And to that end, church discipline, as it's been used historically in the Reformed parlance and language, has had church purity broadly considered as its third goal. And it is extremely significant indeed. And so here Jude is addressing a rather pertinent contemporary matter for churches today. People of God, this kind of letter, this kind of preaching, is a form of generalized church discipline in that it calls each of us to walk with care. It also serves to keep God's church alert. Alert. We need to wake up to the reality of what's going on around us in the world, and the Word of God is extremely helpful to that end. And so letters like Jude serve the king's purpose for his congregation here, bringing us to meditate and pray with greater awareness about the enemy's advances. We want to be aware of his strategies. And so the theme of our verses, our text, goes like this. The church must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. The church must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. Things that have been used before that come up again and again. We'll notice that in the following three ways. First of all, boastful speech is a great offense, verses 9 and 10. Secondly, pride-fattened folks are ready for the slaughter, verses 11 through 13. And then thirdly, make no mistake, the ungodly will be judged, 14 to 16. Well, the church must not be sleepy about regurgitated strategies. We notice, first of all, then, that boastful speech is a significant problem. It's a great offense, verses 9 and 10. We need to realize something that I said last time about the structure of Jude. We said a couple of things about the language. We said the Greek is of a very refined nature. It's high quality. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us, except to say that the Spirit intends for us to find great value in each and every carefully structured phrase. Beyond even that, Jude comes to us in a refined style of rhetoric. Now, rhetoric is a word which simply defines addresses or kinds of presentations. You can have rhetoric of different sorts. Well, the kind of rhetoric Jude is writing in here has as its goal exhortation. Jude is not writing, let's put it another way, he is not writing simply that we be informed, but that we have information toward action. It is a style of writing and speaking that says, be alert, here it comes, be ready, the danger is at hand. Some of the things that we noticed last time. Well, what is it in verses 9 and 10 about which we ought to be concerned and about which we ought to be alerted and awakened to and warned about? Well, the way we speak. Notice again what he is saying, Jude is, as he is writing, that here have come in now these enemies to the church, saying, if I can put it this way, to Christians, you can speak to other people however you want. It doesn't matter, you see. The Lord forgives everything. And so you can speak in whatever form you want to. Notice, he puts this again with some historical allusions. He brings into the courtroom certain pieces of evidence. The first one we wonder about, verse 9, he says, even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, notice it, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'll give you detail about where that comes from in a moment, but I don't want us first to miss the main thing, and the main thing is that Jude is saying, even Michael, the archangel, put a clamp on his tongue. That there is a certain righteous way of addressing, of speaking, and other unrighteous ways of speech. And the Christian ought to be extremely concerned about speaking in a godly way, a humble way, not a boastful way. Now, when we look at verse 9, we come to the first of a couple of major challenging issues of textual question in the book of Jude. There are two that we need to deal with this afternoon. The first of those, we just said it, is found in verse 9. We, the Bible student, the careful reader of Scripture, asks the question, where is that from? What is Jude quoting from here? I don't find it in my Bible if I do a search of my Bible. I don't find this conversation in the Bible between Michael and the devil of disputing about the body of Moses. So what's going on here? Jude draws this truth out of something called the testimony of Moses. It's another source. Now, I'm just going to leave that there for a moment, because I want us to ponder that. It especially will address it when we come to verse 14 and see a similar challenging text that we'll have to wrestle with. Let it be known now, before we resolve this issue of where Jude is drawing from, let it be known and let us be now resolved that God intends the very best for his church. That the Lord wants his church strengthened in all of these ways of living in a godly attitude, in a godly presentation, including our speech in these days. Because behind boastful, ungodly speech is a deep error that infects the church called pride. And this whole section, right down to verse 16, explains the terror of pride. But we have pride, first of all, displayed in boastful speech. Now, I don't mean to pick on any particular professional sports, because we don't really need to go there, because we know maybe more than any other kinds of citizens, those involved in professional sports seem to be the best at doing this. I'll simply say that's the case. When you hear some professional athletes boast about their abilities, it seems to be almost troubling sometimes, to put it nicely. But what about in the church? People of God, the historical evidence, we're looking at it here, by the way, in verse 9, has to do with an event not told to us in the Holy Scripture until here in Jude. The fact that it is here in Jude means that it is true. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so Jude brings in a piece of evidence from the testimony of Moses. We'll deal more with those other evidences when we get to verse 14. To make the case, verse 10, that brute beasts, verse 10, have no problem cursing all around them, thinking themselves to be utterly free to live like they want, which their speech proves. Now, to some, this issue of boastful speech may seem to really not fit in with things which should bring the judgment of God. I hope that's not too many of us. I hope very few of us think that the issue of boastful speech doesn't belong in the category of activities which God is going to judge. Because if we think that way, we don't know the power of the terror of pride. And yet, people of God, all through God's word, our words, our speech is a big deal to the Lord. And that becomes clear if we are thinking primarily in spiritual terms. Because you see, primarily, speech is a spiritual matter. Because we speak from the overflow of our hearts. If you ever come up to somebody who seems to you to be very, very boastful, very sure of themselves, overly confident, always having an answer for everything, always being in the lead, out in front, in the way they use their speech, you probably have come to the conviction that that person has a pride problem. Always talking about themselves, always addressing things in the first person, always having the answer, always having the authority, always wanting to be the one in charge. That sort of person, in the way they speak, you see, has an issue of pride. And here is what Jude is addressing. Not even angels would dare to be that way. Not even angels. The archangel Michael, verse 9, would dare to say, I'm the one to rebuke you. No, rather, the Lord rebuke you. Verse 10, these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, as if they had the answer for everything and could address all issues, you see. And the things they think they understand, they answer by instinct, verse 10, like unreasoning animals. They live by their gut, is what Jude is addressing. Which is to say, in a very earthly, unspiritual way, brute beasts. Now, it may sound a little bit uncomfortable for us to put it this way, but Jude is sort of addressing humans now on a continuum, a higher to lower. Highest is spiritual people who live as if they are owned by the Lord, possessed by the Holy Spirit. They live in a spiritual way. Then below them come common humans who do nothing really that great, live only in an unspiritual way. But below them, and here's what Jude is getting at in that continuum, below even common humans are those who live like animals. That's what he is saying here. So full of themselves, so wretched in their gross speech patterns, that they are like unreasoning animals. Verse 10. Now this says something in general about the way we speak to people. This says something in general, dear Christians, about common words, common speech patterns. And it causes us to consider people of God this question, people of God, do we view God's holiness as so serious that our common words will judge us? Jesus in Matthew 12, verse 36 says exactly that. But I tell you the truth that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. He's not categorizing a specific spiritual kind of speech of blasphemy, as we would commonly use that term, although people will be judged for that. He simply means, are we concerned about common words? Our speech is so serious. Well, secondly then, that matter of speech is a tributary. It's a part of a bigger problem, a deeper issue. It goes like this. Secondly, pride-fattened folks are ready for the slaughter. Now, we've been saying that speaking in these ways, boastfully, proudly, I am all of that, as we might say at this in this day and age, is an evidence of pride that wells up out of the heart, and it so flows from the heart out through the mouth. Well, such folks are ready for the slaughter. And so Jude does now in verses 11 through 13 something exactly like he did in the previous section that we dealt with last week. He enters into the courtroom now, these specific pieces of historical evidence, and he follows each of them by a contemporary application. It's in a contemporary application which would have been very familiar to the church of that day, and we need also to learn what's going on here. And so to that end, a reminder is valuable, and he brings in three of them. So serious is the matter that he wants to deal with it very carefully and comprehensively. He says, verse 11, woe to them, and then comes the first, they've taken the way of Cain. Secondly, they've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And third, they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Now, what he does here is he lists out three historical errors, again, in ascending issues of significance, that is, in terms of the judgment that falls to them. Notice this. Cain is the first one he mentions. Cain, now think about what happened there. What was his punishment? Cain was exiled. The next one he mentions as his historical piece of evidence is Balaam. What happened to Balaam? Well, he was judged and he was killed, but he was killed in the context of warfare. He fell in the battles, you see. But then thirdly, he comes to the most serious form of judgment, and that is Korah. Korah's rebellion of speaking boastfully and of saying, well, we know how to deal with things. We've got this all figured out. And what happened to Korah? He wasn't exiled. He wasn't killed in a battle. But his judgment was immediate. Korah and his family received judgment, discipline that led the family immediately directly into hell. And so we are called to reckon with the seriousness of these things in this kind of progressive way. Well, how do we take it? How do we view this? Is this serious to the church? People of God, thinking on these three, we realize that each had a super elevated sense of self-worth. Each operated out of a lust for power and a greed for gain. There was never anyone in earthly terms as great as they thought themselves to be, you see. And that terror sometimes infiltrates the church. Notice verses 12 and 13 as he begins to unpack now some of the contemporary applications of this. He says, these men are blemishes at your love feast. It's not that Cain was there at their love feast. It's not that Balaam was there or Korah, but these same patterns, behaviors, characteristics, they are blemishes at your love feasts, which simply means the broad application of the Lord's Supper. Then he begins to speak to them and say they look like they're something, but they're nothing. Clouds, but no rain. Trees, but no fruit. Waves, only foaming up shame. And this last one's very interesting. Wandering stars, for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever. What does he mean there by wandering stars? Well, you realize, of course, that for a star to be of any value to a mariner at night, that star has to have a fixed position so that you can guide yourself off of it. And a wandering star is exactly the opposite of beneficial. It is to say, an ungodly star, a star that leads only to death and destruction. And that's what these ones were like. They thought very much of themselves and wanted everybody else to know it. And in that way, they led rebellion after rebellion in the church. The first call, then, that Jude gives here is to assess if we understand the great danger of these people of this sort running loose in the church. People who think they have all the answers and everybody ought to look to them, and so much so that the way they construe it is almost as if, they wouldn't say this out loud, don't follow the Lord, follow me. I know. Follow me and I will lead you. And here what we see, beloved, is their action, their pattern of saying in their speech, flowing out of their heart, they know all the answers, they have all of the ways. It leads to an effective lawlessness. So you see, beginning from the first section, that first sermon that we dealt with, of the general issue of lawlessness, we have come now to see that the implication of that is a matter of speech that in effect, they say, everybody should live like we do, not like the Lord does. People of God, it may benefit us, significantly to ponder for a moment just how far removed from the church scene of our day is strong language and solemn warning like this. No wonder Jude has the position as the least well-known New Testament book. What do we mean? We mean that what Jude is saying here to the church is strongly worded. It is very in your face that the church must assess, the church must be aware, the church must know about such people in our circles who say so much about themselves so that they live in a way outside of the law of God. They can do what they want because they know it all. They have all of the answers. The broader church rejects clear and piercing language. The broader church thinks it not appropriate, inappropriate, to call out individual sins and sin patterns of lawlessness. But the Word of God says we must use pointed language. Now, last Lord's Day evening, when we began in Jude, we said that there are four particular groups within the church that need special attention in applying these warnings. Do you remember? We said elders, fathers, mothers, and young adults. And here, beloved, are the significance of these four groups to this particular matter. Elders. Elders need to be very firm to use pointed language to call out, lovingly, call out those who are not living in agreement with the Word of God. They need to be very pointed in such language because the health, the safety of the church depends on it. Here's what Jude is doing. He's saying, listen, you leaders of the church, you need to say what is right. You need to call people to live in a right and righteous way. And you need to say it firmly, quickly, continually. And this is the call of elders in true churches in our own day, nothing less. You know, one of the reasons, as I just kind of hinted to, that Jude is such a little-known book is because it is so in your face. It is so right there. Notice verse 12 again. These men are blemishes at your love feasts. Would we go up to somebody and say, you're a blemish at our Lord's Supper celebration? Would we come up to somebody and say, you're harming our congregation? Your behavior is detrimental to the well-being of our church. Perhaps we wouldn't consider that. Jude says we must do that. No, we do it lovingly and with wisdom. He says, shepherds who feed only themselves. How many pastors need to hear that? You are acting as a pastor who think you should have everything given to you. Everybody should serve you. You should be gathering up everything from everybody, and they just live on the barest necessities. That's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. But Jude says that's what was happening. And then he goes and gives those illustrations we've already mentioned, which are actually very sobering and terrifying. Because really, a cloud without rain and fruit trees without fruit, stars that don't stay in a position, these things are of no value. And so elders need to be very clear to call out such error. But what about fathers? Fathers, the leaders of families, need to have that same discerning eye. To see something that has come into their family's life, maybe it's the behavior of one child or several children or some new thing in the culture or in the society that has come in, and the father notices it and says, now wait a minute, that thing is harmful, that thing is detrimental, and the fathers need to speak that. They need to say, now wait a minute, this behavior is wrong and we're going to stop doing this because it's harmful, it's going to lead to shipwreck. You can look down through history, you can look at our common day and notice families that have fathers who do not do that, and their children are wild and ungodly and uncared for in terms of the things of the Lord. One of the primary reasons children grow up to be adults like that is because fathers didn't say, now wait, stop, don't. And here's what Jude is saying. We need to call them out. Now, we do that lovingly, we do that wisely, we do that patiently all through their growing years, but we do it. Mothers who know their children exceedingly well, in some ways, sometimes better than fathers, because they see all of the intimate growing years and moments of the children, need to be very quick to pray for their children the first time they see something or hear something, and bring what they see and hear to their husbands so that together mothers and fathers can raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. In what context? In what culture? In the culture and the context that the church of Jude was living in and that we still are living in, beloved. Sometimes we pine and sometimes we complain about what happened. I'm just going to be very blunt about it. What happened with the Christian Reformed Church, and we ought to be saddened about that, but how did it happen is the question we ought to be asking. There are a variety of ways to address that issue and a variety of reasons as to why it happened, but one of those was the home life, and which such things came into the church which were unbiblical and unhealthy, and fathers and mothers didn't together say, now these things are wrong, and if it doesn't change in our church by our prayers and by pleading with our elders and our pastors, we're going to leave and find a new place to worship. And when those things didn't happen, then things fall the way they did. Mothers, be earnest to pray for your children whenever you see the slightest turning away, the slightest turning away. But then young adults, I love addressing young adults in these things because many of those who have lived 40, 50, 60, 70 years and more have seen many of these things. They've heard many of these things. They've experienced it already. But our young adults sometimes come with a fresh view and say, well, it's going to be different for us. And I pray it will be. And they sometimes think, well, we're going to stand fast and we're not going to turn away. And all the church is with you praying that you do not turn away and that you do stand fast. But you need to know that it often is the case that these kinds of errors come into the youngest generations first. And that's what's happening now again. Remember, we're saying that this sort of lawlessness, this licentiousness, and we're going to get back to this in our third sermon, comes primarily in the realms of sexual immorality. That's the greatest, most powerful lawlessness that works itself in the church. And beloved, take note, especially young adults, that this kind of sexual license and immorality has come first again into the younger generations. But when our young adults stand fast, when they're studying the scriptures, when they're growing in the faith, when they're regular in corporate worship, nothing turning them away from coming to the house of the Lord, then we can have confidence that indeed they will stand fast and be ready when it is their turn for the fight. You see, people of God, sometimes wisdom mandates, I love that word, sometimes wisdom mandates that the word come to hard-hearted troublemakers as a hammer, Jeremiah 23:29, that breaks a rock in pieces. And that's exactly what Jude is. The whole little book is a hammer seeking to break a rock in pieces. Well, then thirdly, make no mistake, the ungodly will be judged. This is verses 14 to 16. Now pick it up again there at verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. And then we come back to the issue that we began to consider a moment ago. What is Jude referencing? We said in the first case, in verse 9, that Jude was referencing something called the testimony of Moses. And you can Google that and you'll find it. Here, beginning in verse 14, now Jude is addressing another extra-biblical source. It's called 1 Enoch. And again, you can Google it and you can find it. It is indeed, this is one of the most difficult sections of the book of Jude, but we don't need to be afraid of that. Because I want to say something that I think is very helpful for us at this point. When we think of the word revelation, when we consider the doctrine of inspiration and enscripturation, where words become, as God works this through his servants, become the word of God, the Lord can use what he wishes to bring those words to be holy scripture. Because you see, our Father wants what is only best for his church. He wants what is good and beneficial for his church. And so when here Jude is quoting from 1 Enoch, and by the way, these are words that if you actually go to the little book, 1 Enoch, you'd find these words to be almost perfectly matched. And every true and good and faithful scholar agrees that Jude is quoting from 1 Enoch. We have to come to the conclusion that Church Father Augustine proposed as the best way to understand this. That Jude is quoting from a part of 1 Enoch that was true. That was true. That is to say, that the ungodly will be judged is true. So that verse 14, when we see Jude is quoting for 1 Enoch, we don't say, well, 1 Enoch says. What we rather say is, no, Jude 14 says, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly, and so comes the rest of it. We say, this is what the word of God says. And it is absolutely true. Now, you'll notice, of course, in verse 14 that there's a very interesting descriptor that Jude uses four times. I want us to get at this a minute, beloved. People of God, the ungodly ones, because of ungodly acts and words done in ungodly ways, deserve righteous retribution. But why that particular descriptor, ungodly? Because what Jude is addressing here again, dear Christians, is the opposite of godliness. That is to say, their practice is lawless. It is contrary to the law of God, and thus it is contrary to righteousness, and thus it is contrary to a godly way of living. He is simply saying four times in one verse that these people are living as if sin doesn't matter. They are living like they want to. Or we could say, here is perhaps the clearest description of the reprobate. They live like sin doesn't matter. The terrifying part of it is that at the same time, they claim to be in the church. Now, here's where it becomes very important for us to hear a contemporary reference, a parallel passage from 2 Peter, who says in 2 Peter 1:10, "Be very careful, be diligent to make your call and election sure, for the days are evil." Jude again uses language in verse 16 that tells us about them. They are grumblers and fault finders. Notice it again, though. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. They are poison. That's the opposite of leaven, by the way, which comes in and makes things fruitful and delightful and good and healthy. They are poison. They have come in and infiltrated the whole lump. They grumble unless they get what they want. They complain. They walk, that is, they live as slaves to their own lusts. Oh, church, it must be the case that we are convinced that today is the day for the church to wake and be aware of these grave errors. If it's not our day, then what day? And I want to say that in terms of something that some of us will grasp. I won't, because I didn't live through these years, but some of you will. I want us to compare our days to the America of the 1950s, even before that. Now, the 1950s weren't a perfect time. But if you lived in those times, and you can perhaps remember what your parents or grandparents said about those times in churches, you will realize that the kinds of things that we are seeing and are being told are acceptable in our day, if those things would have been spoken in the 1950s, there would have been trouble immediately in churches and discipline immediately in churches. And so today is the day for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to be called to a wakeful state about these kinds of issues coming into the church. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul also says something similar about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 11. He says, "But this is what you were like before." Some of you were like this, Paul says, "but then you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so Paul says, now look, some were like this way, like this until they became Christians. Now we have people saying you can be Christians in the church and still live this way. Jude says, no, no, this is grave danger. Verse 16, doesn't it summarize it perfectly? They follow their own evil desires. People of God, the whole book, Jude, sounds the charge Paul gave to Timothy at 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of the faith. And 1 Timothy 6:20, guard what has been entrusted to your care. And so, although we've said it before, this is not the whole message to the church. It is, unfortunately, a part of the message to the church that is being neglected. Woe to us if we neglect it. Amen. Heavenly Father, we know this is sometimes considered to be a heavy matter to take up, but Lord, we pray it would be a very beneficial matter for application. The application to the practice of the Lord's Supper that we partook of this morning. May it be, O Heavenly Father, such an application that we would continue in sanctification and be ready with love to speak boldly as elders, fathers, mothers, young adults to all of these issues as we see them come up in our sphere of influence, lovingly, wisely, but firmly from your word. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.